Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures, and we thank you for helping us to be true to that purpose. And we pray as we do that, that we'll also be true to the focus and the purpose of all scripture is to point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and our relationship with him and with each other through the lens of him being first and foremost. And we pray as we look at these scriptures tonight that you'll just help us to keep our minds and hearts focused on that and open us up to receiving these teachings in ways that might re-inspire us, re-motivate us, reinvigorate us, and re-challenge us in different areas of our lives that we could improve upon and make us more knowledgeable disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let me see if I got my sheet here.
I could bring in my small Bible because it's too hard to read. I need
Testament. Yeah,
why? In the point, 4 point.
I'm getting scared because I'm almost at the, you know, at the top end of the reading glasses.
No, you need stronger ones.
Yeah.
So I only have about one more degree I can go up, and then I'm gonna have to
get some prescription.
All right. So I first want to, because we didn't really touch on it too much last time, but let me just, if you guys are going to Matthew, I'm just going to read the Joshua passage one more time, so we can see what the main scripture we're cross-referencing is. Okay, so it's 16, 6 through 10, and it just reads, "Then the border went westward at Michmethath on the north, and the border turned about eastward to Taanath Shiloh, and continued beyond it to the east of Genoa. And it went down from Genoa to Adaroth and to Naarah, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. From Tapua the border continued westward to the brook of Cana, and it ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers." Okay, so just to kind of reframe what this chapter is all about, chapter 16 is about, it starts off being the allotment for the tribe of Joseph, but then instead of talking about Joseph, it immediately goes and it splits Ephraim and Manasseh. And remember, Ephraim was the youngest, Manasseh was the firstborn, but the way Israel, Jacob blessed them, he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh, re-emphasizing that spiritualized point that we've gone over numerous times, that the secondborn nature is dominant and superior over the firstborn nature. In other words, being born again, when you're born again, God empowers you with the Holy Spirit to write your priorities, to put yourself back up spiritually upright. Whereas you were spiritually dead before, now you are able to conquer fleshly things that used to dominate you. You're able to have spiritual victories in your life, in witnessing to people and overcoming trials and temptations and all that sort of thing. And so that just kind of sets the stage here for chapter 16 and 17, which is the allotment to Ephraim, who gets this little section of land right above. It's right north of Judah, basically. It's just, there's Judah, which we already went over in chapter 15, And now this is just directly north of Judah, which is where Ephraim gets his inheritance. Okay? Alright, so with that said, let's look at Tapua. That was one of the city names that we encounter there. And again, just like we did with, we're kind of pretty much due with this whole session, let's read the bullet first, because then that'll explain why we're doing this particular cross-reference. Okay, so Tapua means place of apples, or apple trees, place of apple trees, and the Brook of Cana, which is another one of those geographical sites, means a brook of reeds. So to see the place of the apple trees lead to the Brook of Reeds, in my opinion anyway, is symbolically fitting, as it was our original sin that led to Christ being mocked and beaten with a reed. That was part of the Passion of the Christ, if you recall. One of the things that he endures is he endures the mocking of the Roman soldiers that beat him about the head with the reed. You know, first they give it to him as a sign of his, you know, like a scepter, right? Like they're mocking him as being king, and then they take it from him and then they start beating him about the head with it. So I just, you know, I kind of, when I saw the names of these places, I thought that it is symbolically fitting, because it was our original sin, in other words, eating the apple, so to speak, that led to Christ needing to step in our place and endure first the passion of his beating and scourging and mocking, and then obviously ultimately the crucifixion. Okay, then it goes out to the Mediterranean. It says the sea, but what that means is it means the Mediterranean Sea. From there, which is also symbolically fitting, as in the Bible, the sea always bears a negative connotation of waste, and it is said in Revelation that eventually the sea will be eliminated.
You know, that is very interesting, because psychologists have learned that certain concepts, especially in dreams, mean other things, and that the ocean means death. We dream of the ocean, we're dreaming of death, and death will eventually be eliminated. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah. And for some reason, you know, a lot of people think there's a lot of romantic thoughts about the ocean a lot of times. A lot of people, you know, they think about, you know, sailing or a pastime, especially surfing, you know, like I talk about Chuck Smith, boy, they were all the hippie surfers from the 60s in Southern California that started the whole Calvary Chapel, you know, explosion. And so a lot of people have a lot of kind of nostalgic feelings about the ocean and about the sea. But it says it in Revelation, you know, it's actually, anytime you see the ocean or the sea in the Bible, it's always with a negative connotation. And it's always kind of a proud thing. It talks about the ocean kind of foaming up, you know, the foam and the excess of the ocean, kind of symbolically meaning, you know, pride and the emptiness that goes along with pride, and also death. Yeah, it is indeed a symbol of death, as in Revelation it even talks about how the sea gives up all the dead in it, and then they're judged at that final judgment in Revelation. So
interesting that you speak about, you know, the ocean being death. When Chuck would do his baptisms, he would do them out in the ocean, and there would be like 300-400 people being baptized at one time. So it's kind of like the ocean was death, but then resurrected in new life.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
That is neat. I like that.
Yeah, that's true. And you know, I guess, you know, it's kind of sad for the people who love the ocean, and I'm one of those people. I think it's kind of, you know, a nice, you know. It's alluring in the sense of its kind of majestic beauty, but we got to remember where the ocean came from also. The ocean, as we know it today, came from the flood of Noah, which was, you know, judgment and death upon, you know, all of the rebellious people on the earth.
You got to remember that when you look at the ocean, that's only the top of it.
Yeah, the underneath part is.
There's a lot of depth that we don't get to see.
There's a lot of six-pack rings floating around out there. they were saying something about that. They're catching all the fish and birds in them or something.
All right, so anyway, it flat out says, as a matter of fact, we can go and read that part too in a minute, but let's do Matthew first. But let's go. I think we should read that part about Revelation where it says that, and there will be no more sea. You know, the sea is gone. I think there's going to be other things to take its place, but we'll take a look at that in a minute. First, let's look at Matthew 27 through 31.
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spit at him, took the reed, and kept hitting him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him.
Okay, so that's really the final insult before remember, he's already been scourged, you know, at this point. So he's already, that a lot of times that killed people. You know, the scourging, they would just die either right there or they'd die from complications shortly thereafter. And so he's already endured that. He's already endured a false, illegal trial at night against him. And then he's already been taken before Pilate twice. He's been taken before Herod, and then he back to Pilate. And then and nobody can really find any guilt in him. But then they just decide to crucify him anyway. And so at the last, you know, this is like the final insult here. They spit upon him, they mock him as being the King of the Jews, and then they finally strip him and lead him out to be crucified. Right at that part. So I just found it interesting, you know, that this, if you look at that, notice how it's coupled with the crown of thorns, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And so remember the original curse. In Genesis chapter 3, you know, God is saying, and you know, then God said to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So when you have that, curse, you know, that God curses the ground, and that it's going to the natural tendency of the earth, instead of, you know, growing fruit trees and wonderful, beautiful things and flowers and nice things, the natural tendency is that it's going to grow thorns, thistles. Now, those are the things that are going to grow like wildfire, weeds, tares. These are the things that are just going to be like, oh, doesn't even have to try, you know. Do you have to try to get a yard full of weeds? You don't have to try a bit, do you? I mean, you just don't do anything. And before you know it, you'll have a yard full of weeds and thorns and thistles and everything. So now, you know, God just kind of... Yeah, he...
I hate that stuff.
So he reverses it because... But before that, it was the exact opposite. You didn't even have to try. And lush green grass and apple trees and... you know, flowers and you know, peaches and so on and so forth, all these wonderful things would just grow without even hardly trying. And now it's just reversed. And so I've always really liked this about the crown of thorns, because I think it's symbolic that that curse that God put on the earth and on mankind, he bears it on his own head. It's a symbol of him bearing the curse on his own head. You know, he took the the curse, in other words, symbolized in the crown of thorns, and he bears the ultimate burden of that himself. So I like that, and I like the fact that, you know, coupled with that original disobedience comes that crown of thorns, but also you see here the reed, that reed which was used, these reeds, I did a little bit of research on that, they were very interesting because they were wide use. One of the number one uses back in Jesus' time for these reeds was actually some of the reeds that they had in that area were the very ones that they used to make papyrus, which was the paper that they used to actually, the original scriptures were written on that papyrus paper. But they were also used as a punishment, like a kind of like a, in our modern vernacular, maybe not so modern anymore, but modern, probably back when Paul, you were having to go out and get a switch to have yourself corrected by. But so, you know, these reeds were, you know, could be used for that purpose, and they typically grew anywhere from 6 feet to 10 feet tall. So they could be pretty impressive. And also a reed was what was used eventually when he was up on the cross, if you remember. A reed was used to bring the sponge, you know, up to his mouth with to have the sour.
So it was pretty hard vinegar. Wood. It wasn't like, I was wondering about that because I think of reeds as blowing in the wind, mm-hmm. But this must have been like
bamboo.
Yes. Is exactly. It must have been like bamboo that starts
flying
and hardens.
We have bamboo that
hardens.
Goes along the river here that gets this big around.
Yeah.
Yeah, mine says a staff, not a reed, so
probably significant.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was no flimsy thing that he was being beaten by here. It was probably a pretty hefty piece of wood. Okay, so real quick, since we were talking about it, let's go look in Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 22 or 21.
Well, a third of the ocean was destroyed in the eighth.
Yeah, it's chapter 21. And so here it is, just in verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." We know there's going to be water, because there's a river that flows.
Well, the river in psychology has a totally different meaning than the ocean. The ocean is death, the river is like life.
And the other thing about the ocean that it constantly indicates is kind of like, it's kind of is symbolized with, you know how Jesus talks many times about the birth pangs? Like it's like there's earthquakes and, you know, it's like something is going to happen. Something's going to be born, right? And so the ocean is often talked about kind of like as the also, you know, along those same analogy lines, as kind of like a, you know, part of the birthing. Like the ocean is there up until this new thing happens. But once it happens, you know, that part's gone. You might think, you know, like a woman about to go in labor has her water break, so to speak. You know, that frequently is used in the Old Testament. It's kind of the ocean is used in that kind of analogy of birth. You know, kind of like it's there in the interim, but once it happens, it's gone. So, kind of remorseful and sad for those people who've had some nostalgic feelings about sailing on ships and those types of things, but I'm sure there'll be way better stuff to take its place, whatever that ends up meaning. Okay, so let's move on. Okay, so Let's see, before anybody cheats and goes there, which somebody probably already has. But Joshua, I'm borrowing from Pastor Bill's fill in the blanks here. So Joshua is from the tribe of, do you remember?
That's
what
Bill always
tells us. I can't remember.
So who?
So who knows?
No.
Hang on. Without looking it up, does anybody know?
Well, he was the son of Nun.
Nun.
He
was what?
The son of Nun. But I have never been
He's
able
an Israelite. Not an Ethiopian.
Yeah.
I've never been able to figure out who Nun belongs to, other than go back to Moses. I mean, to the flood.
Okay, so tell us.
Like all right. Well, what tribe are we talking about right now?
He's a Ephraim, so he's got to be a Levite.
We're talking about Ephraim.
Ephraim.
Why do I have such a difficult time?
Is that his tribe then?
Uh huh. So he's from the tribe of Ephraim. No, he's not a priest. Just like remember.
He's a warrior.
Remember, you had Moses was and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi,
right.
and they were priests. But Joshua is not from the Levitical line of priests, and that's very interesting because it's kind of a foreshadowing. Like Joshua is a foreshadowing of Jesus, and we know that Jesus is also not from the priestly line. He's not from the Levitical priestly line. Remember, he's from the order of Melchizedek, a higher, former, eternal priestly line. And so here we see that Joshua is not from the priestly line, but he's the one that's ruling and leading Israel. And he's from the tribe of Ephraim. And so if you go to Numbers 13:8, you can look at that. Here's the first mention of it. It's mentioned a few times, what tribe he's from. And this one's a little bit cryptic because here he's being called by he's kind of called by an older name before he starts being called Joshua.
Hosea.
Right. So I'll just read it since it's a one verse line, but it says, you find it here in the spies who go to view out the land. And so remember there was one spy from each tribe, right? So there's it talks about in verse 4, from Reuben he sends out Shammuah, the son of Zakur. From Simeon he sends out Shaphat, the son of Harry. From Judah he sends out Caleb. Remember Caleb was one of the he's one of the ones that's like, yeah, let's go and do this, right? From the son of Jephunneh. And then from the tribe of Issachar, Egal, the son of Joseph. Okay, so notice that it's the tribe of Issachar, the son of Joseph. So remember, this is not the tribe of Joseph. This is just somebody who named their son Joseph, maybe in honor of the Joseph from the tribe of Joseph, but it's from the tribe of Issachar here. Okay, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. Okay, so there you go right there. That's it's just an alternate spelling and a slight variation of the name Joshua, but it's Hosea here. And then Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rafti, and from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Zodi, the tribe of Joseph. From the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Zuzi. So notice how it says from the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh. In other words, it sneaks Joseph's name in there, but it's saying, Joseph, Manasseh, this person. Okay, so we hear that Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim here. And I find that interesting because if you look at Ephraim's allotment, okay, if you
it was a big tribe, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It was, and even though it was a big tribe, this is kind of what I really like about this, and it's a good lesson, I think, for all Christians. Sometimes maybe a hard to take lesson, but it's something we should probably all consider in our own lives and the way we view ourselves. But here's the map. You probably have a copy of this from a way older session sometime in the past. But you see this little blue section right here? It's kind of one of the smaller ones, right? It's one of the smaller ones. That little blue section right there. One of the tinier allotments. Well, that's Ephraim. And who's the one that oversees the apportioning of the land? Is Joshua, who's from the tribe of Ephraim, and even though they're one of the biggest tribes, they get one of the tiniest little sections of land there. So in other words, I really like that because it shows that Joshua did not show any favoritism. He didn't try to say, well, I'm from the tribe of Ephraim, so guess what, guys? We're going to...
But didn't Moses, he wasn't the one that established the boundaries?
Yeah. So it was prophesied in advance. So that's definitely part of it. Yes, you're absolutely right. So that's definitely the biggest part of it. But here we see that Joshua doesn't try to take advantage of his position as being the ruler at this time in Israel. And as a matter of fact, because they, even though Moses apportions or tells them prophesies what it's going to be, more or less, roughly what the borders are going to be, there's different times when the tribes come and they appeal to Joshua, or they appeal to Moses, and they say, hey, look, what about this, we need more, we need this, we need that, we want you to amend something because of we feel like because of this reason we need to have this extra whatever. And Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, he doesn't do that at all. In fact, he gives these huge sections here in Manasseh, East Manasseh and then West Manasseh,
yeah,
to his brother, right? So the much larger material blessings actually go to Manasseh instead of to Ephraim. So I find that interesting, because I just think, there's a little bit of lesson in that for us as Christians, because a lot of times, we're Christians, but we still have that human nature to, it's what? It's me first. Me first, me first, me first.
And to give than receive.
Right. And so it's a, it's a challenging lesson, because, you would think awkwardly of a host, right, that, invited you to a big cookout or something, right? And then the host, says, oh yeah, I'm going to have steaks and everything. And then, you look at the host, and the host takes the biggest steak for himself and serves himself first. And then, and you're kind of like,
hey, that sounds like my youngest son.
Well, that's kind of weird, this isn't, if you get invited, you expect to be, you expect the host to take the last place, right?
You and serve others first.
Yeah. And so, as Christians, we got to remember to do that. We got to remember to, to serve others first. And you can do that, I think, in all kinds of little ways. There's all kinds of little tiny ways that you can do that. I've tried to think of that, like, in my own life, like just little things, like, okay, I'm gonna get drinks ready for dinner, like, just as a real simple example, I'm gonna get drinks ready for dinner. So what is our natural human tendency? Okay, well, I'm gonna pour my drink first. So how do you flip that around? Like, no, you know what? I'm gonna pour, everybody else's drink first, then I'll pour my drink last. Little tiny things like that train you to kind of think in your mind, okay, wait a minute. It's not like that's a big deal or anything, but at the same time, if you do it in the little things like that, when it comes to bigger things later on, you've already conditioned your mind and your attitude the right way. So, anyway,
One thing I notice about that, though, is that Ephraim The land there is surrounded by the lands of his brothers, that it would be kind of hard to get to them, you know, from, because they've got the sea on one side, and they'd have to go through a lot of the brothers' land to get to Ephraim. You know, it's kind of, it looks like a safe place. Kind of.
I'm surprised that Benjamin's allotment is so small, tiny.
Yeah.
Real small.
Maybe yeah. There was a lot in there, though.
Benjamin
well,
was very small.
He was the youngest one, right?
Mm-hmm.
And do you remember, that's the one where we had that weird, remember that, I can't even remember what book of the Bible it's in right off the top of my head, but since you brought it up, that's where you had that weird situation where they had to go and they had to fight, and then, you know, they could marry the wives, and, you know, and they were worried about them being wiped out. You know what I'm talking about? And so, you know,
they left them back, right?
Their population had shrunk, and so they didn't really have a lot of, you know, they didn't have big numbers. But I think part of the reason traces back to that incident, where they were worried that they were going to be, you know, they were going to be completely left out of everything. And so they were saying, no, well, we're going to set up this scenario for you to have, you know, wives to propagate your tribe.
Now, the older brothers, though, it had 30 or 40 or 50 years for their families to grow by the time Benjamin was old enough to have children.
Yeah, that's a good point, too.
You know, you've got, being the baby of the family, you just don't have as much time to develop as your older siblings, and especially if they're, you know, if they're 30 to 50 years older than you are.
Yeah. And that's true, too. Yeah, that's true, too. The other little interesting picture lesson that you can get out of this is you can kind of see that, materially speaking, Manasseh just overwhelms Ephraim, right? I mean, it's overwhelming to look at Manasseh, like look at the orange and the green, and it's just, like, what would you say, four times, five times as much?
Yeah.
At least. Okay, so, but notice where Ephraim is. Ephraim is closest to Judah, and that's the tribe that the Messiah came from, and that's the tribe that God ultimately continued to bless and protect after the Civil War. And guess what tribes fell away and got lost in idolatry and...
All of the northern tribes.
You know, all this Manasseh...
The ones on the other side?
Zebulon.
Especially these guys. The ones on the other side, they fall, one of the earliest ones to fall. And then the rest of the northern area here, you know, it goes. So it's kind of like, you know, they got the best material stuff up front, but spiritually speaking, in the long run, they had pretty much nothing. So it's another little lesson for us as Christians, too. If we focus on the material, you know, in the short run, then we're going to be really disappointed in all of that evaporating in the long run. So, a lot of little subtle things came out of that when we started looking at that, I thought, to myself anyway. All right. So, this part next is, I tried to do some research on this, and I don't quite understand it. And not many people have much to say about it. But let's go look at Joshua 16, verse 9.
That is odd.
Okay, so notice in verse 9 it says, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. Okay, and so, Jerry, do you want to read the 17, 8 and 9?
Manasseh had the land of Tapua, but Tapua itself, on the boundary of Manasseh, belonged to the Ephraimites. Then the boundary continued south to the Kana Ravine. There were towns belonging to Ephraim lying among the towns of Manasseh, but the boundary of Manasseh was the northern side of the ravine and ended at the sea.
So... Yeah, go ahead and read one more, as a matter of fact. One more.
On the south, the land belonged to Ephraim. On the north, to Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached the sea and bordered Asher on the north and Issachar on the east.
So, apparently there's a little bit of crossover. You know, there's a little bit of Ephraim and Manasseh and a little bit of Manasseh and Ephraim. And that's a little, that's somewhat fitting, as that's somewhat fitting in the sense of the fact that they were twins. I mean, they were, or not twins, but they were brothers, and from the tribe of Joseph ultimately. And you know, maybe it might mean just the sense of you know, while we're here and we're alive, our born again nature is inside of us, but our human, mortal, sinful nature never completely leaves us. And so we're kind of stuck. You know, there's that border where, you know, there's the spiritual side of us, there's the carnal, impulsive, you know, sinful side of us, and they're just, you kind of share, unfortunately, that you kind of have that struggle throughout your entire life. You kind of share a border, if you will. So maybe that's symbolizing that to some degree. I'm not sure, you know, how much of that is.
It is kind of funny because on the map, that section comes down like a peninsula. You know, I mean, it borders on the Jordan, but that section comes way down, like a finger, almost to the Dead Sea at the bottom.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, Ephraim's on this side. But you would have thought that Ephraim would have went straight across over to the Jordan.
Let me take a look here.
Yeah, that on the west Manasseh. There's that finger that kind of just...
Oh, yeah.
Down.
Okay, yeah, I see it.
On the east side of the mountain side.
Yeah, I see it. Mm-hmm. That's kind of neat, too, because, you know, looking at that from that perspective, can you see how much intersection there is right there at Jericho, right there at the mouth of the Jordan into the Dead Sea?
Yeah.
You know, Reuben, Gad is there, Manasseh's there, Benjamin's there, Judah's there, Ephraim's there. You know, a whole bunch of those tribes all kind of intersect right at that point where the Jordan passes Jericho,
yeah,
and then right on into the mouth of the Dead Sea. So, yeah, that is kind of... That's interesting. Never noticed that aspect of it before.
And that's where they all came across.
Right.
Right through there.
So, you got at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You got half. You essentially have half of the 12 tribes represented. Kind of coming all converging right there at that central point. Right there at the Jordan, at Jericho, at the mouth of the Dead Sea. And that's also right at the location where John the Baptist and then later Jesus' disciples were all baptizing people in the Jordan, right there. So, and it's interesting to notice that you have that tapua in that verse, that passage that Jerry just read. You have that the kana and tapua. That's that. That's those you know, the apples, the apple trees,
oh, yeah,
and the reed. The other one means the reeds, and so you have those. Those are kind of the contested areas where there's, you know, Ephraim has a presence, Manasseh has a presence, and they're both kind of they're riding that border, and there's a little bit of crossover in both. So I just wrote on the bullet here. It says not much is known about this seemingly contradictory arrangement, but apparently, even though the border of Ephraim and Manasseh was defined as we've just read, apparently Ephraim seemed to occupy the border cities themselves, and possibly certain cities north of the border itself. Okay, so this does certainly fit with the context of the younger, representing the born-again believer, having favor and commanding more of the inheritance from the older, representing the fleshly life born into sin. So it's kind of like, that's the way I was kind of looking at it, is, you know, Ephraim was kind of encroaching on and taking more and more of Manasseh's territory. So that's the way that I kind of read that and looked at that. Okay, so moving on. Let's look at this last bullet here. And this one gets into quite a bit of meat here as far as Ephraim is concerned. So keep in mind first that Judah ends up inheriting the right of the firstborn. Okay, so he inherits the right of the firstborn in the sense of becoming the high priest of the family, becoming the leader of the family. Okay, so if you recall, Reuben forfeited it by laying with his father's concubine wife. Okay, so Reuben forfeits his right to the priestly line, because Reuben, it was his right to begin with, because he was the firstborn. Okay, Simeon and Levi forfeit, they're next in line, so Simeon's number two, Levi's number three, and they forfeit their right to it because of the revenge murders that they commit against the infraction against their sister, the violation of their sister, and Dinah, or Dina, depending on how you want to pronounce it. So then it falls to Judah, and then it would seem that Judah is going to blow it too, and it certainly does. So Judah blows it too, because he has that terrible situation with his
daughter-in-law,
Tamar. That's a different Tamar now. He has that sordid affair with that whole weird situation. But it's interesting that God looks upon that particular situation, and he doesn't look upon it with favor. He's not supporting it. But God looks upon that particular situation and says, you know what, even though this is bad, in this particular case, I can work with this. I can work with this. And also keep in mind that Judah immediately was repentant after he did what he did. Okay, so as soon as he finds out, she was actually getting back at me because I wasn't being righteous and I wasn't following what the law was, what I was supposed to do for her. So she's actually more righteous than I am. So notice immediately, right, there's a repentance. That's something you will not find with Reuben in the account of his misdeeds.
Shenanigans.
You don't find an immediate repentance with him. You definitely don't find it with Simeon or Levi. They're not sorry about what they did. Their father chastises them, but you don't hear anything about them being sorry for what they did. With Judah, you do get an immediate repentance, and there's actually children that are born from this. This initially kind of a sordid union. There's children born from it, and one of them is, Perez and Hezron. And Perez, that's the line that Jesus ends up coming from. But it's not without obstacles, because God says it's going to take 10 generations for this to, I'm going to work through this, but it's going to take some time. And if you count from that Perez, and then Ram and Admin and Aminadab, and you go down that whole list, if you count 10 generations down, you land right on King David. King David is the 10th generation from Judah and Perez. So God chooses Judah to inherit the high priest birthright status of the firstborn. Okay, so he chooses that. Now, there's another aspect of being the firstborn. The other aspect of being the firstborn was you inherit a double portion. Okay, you get a double portion of the will, if you know, so to speak, the, you know, the father dies and leaves behind, you know, his estate to his children. Well, the firstborn got twice as much as all the other siblings. That was a law that, as a matter of fact, in a lot of those Middle Eastern cultures, that's still the law. That's still standard practice. And so back then, that was very, very important. And the whole idea was, okay, this is my, you know, this is my firstborn, this is my strength, this is my, you know, so in order to try to make sure that this, my line carries on, I want to make sure that my firstborn has, you know, the spiritual authority. That was the high priest, being the high priest of the family. That went to Judah. And then a double portion of the inheritance. In other words, all, you know, the physical material goods got twice as much as everybody else. So it's very interesting if you look at that map, and you'll just see that, you know, looking at that map, try to look at it like this and understand it like this. Judah right here gets this portion of the inheritance, and what's there is what's eventually going to become the capital, Jerusalem, which is where the temple is going to be built, where all the priestly functions transpire and take place, right? And then also ultimately the most important thing is that's where ultimately Jesus comes from and the tribe that he comes from, and that's, you know, that's Judah. Okay, now keep in mind that Joseph, he was the firstborn of Rachel. Okay, so remember, Judah is not the firstborn of Leah. Who was the firstborn? Reuben, he blew it. Simeon blew it. Levi, he blew it. Judah almost blew it, but God decided, okay, I'm going to work through Judah. And so Judah inherits the right of the high priest office or status of the family. Whereas Joseph, being the firstborn of Rachel, inherits the double portion. So notice he gets Ephraim and Manasseh. So he gets Joseph. This is really, you could color this its own color. So let's say you just colored Reuben and all this, color that, it's all of its own color. And that's all Joseph, basically. So it's Joseph, being the firstborn of Rachel, gets the double portion of the material blessings, and Judah gets the right of the firstborn, which is the
majority.
Well, the priestly authority, the right to rule, basically. Theocratically, in other words, like the right to rule, like you have the right to rule by God's hand, so to speak. That's really what it means. So, you know, when you have that high priestly duty, you know, it's like you're the main tribe. You're the one that's everybody's gonna, you know, you're in charge, basically. And so Judah was in charge. Joseph got the most of the land.
It's like today, in Judaism, we Levites are in charge, basically. You know,
mm-hmm.
You can't become, well, according to Orthodox, you cannot be a rabbi unless you're a rabbi.
But the Reformed do not follow that.
No, they don't.
No.
But
and or the conservative, for that matter.
The Reformed are called Christians.
Oh, no, they really, they're still a Reformed Jew. But there are Jews for Jesus. There are.
Yeah, in fact, what was the famous family, and what is it, with the rich merchant family, their son was in charge of the Jews for Jesus in El Paso.
I've heard about him.
I can't think of their last names.
Yeah,
I know who they are.
Yeah, I heard about
one
them.
One of my ex-students married into that family.
Uh-huh.
I think he had a program for a while, didn't he?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean,
as far as I know, I haven't heard anything about him in 25 years, but I don't know whether he's even still alive or not.
Okay, so, well, with that as background, okay, with that as background, remember
Oppenheimer.
Oppenheimer.
Is it? The Oppenheim family, I believe.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, that might be it. But honestly, I don't remember totally.
Okay, so as you have Judah, remember? High priest. Joseph, basically Ephraim and Manasseh, the double portion, right? And so remember that Joseph, which becomes the majority, Joseph becomes the majority of what became known as Israel. And remember, when we say Israel, we're using that term connotatively now to denote the northern kingdom.
Northern kingdom.
Okay. And then, so who was the seat or the, who became in charge, so to speak, of the northern kingdom? It was Ephraim. So it was Ephraim. So a lot of times, if you read in the Old Testament and you hear something negative about Ephraim, it's talking about the fact that Ephraim represented, or represented the seat, if you will, of the entire northern kingdom, including Samaria, which was the capital. Okay, so it was when you hear Ephraim being talked about negatively in the Old Testament, it's basically referring to the fact that Ephraim was the split away part of, you know, it was kind of like the chief tribe or the head tribe of the northern kingdom. What was Ephraim, essentially. So that's essentially what it means. And then you also might think about it kind of like, remember when Jacob and Esau. You can think about it in those terms. Remember Jacob and Esau?
Yes.
You know, Jacob, he tricked his brother out of his birthright. That was the right to be in charge, the high priest of the family. And then later on, when he gets the blessing from his father, that was the double portion. So, you know, when Jacob does that, he takes away both the birthright. That's the right. You know, that's what Judah became. And he took away the double blessing from the father, to have the two parts, you know, more than the brother, than the other siblings. So with that in mind and with that as context, let's jump into this next last bullet here of this session, where let's go look at Joshua 16:3 first to start it off. And Mike, you want to read that?
Descended westward to the territory of the Japhethites, as far as the region of Lower Beth Horon, and on to Gezer, ending at the sea.
Okay, so what we're talking about right there is Gezer. Okay, that's the key word. Let's go back to verse 10, right there in that same chapter. Okay, so can you read verse 10 for us also?
They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. And to this day the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to be forced labor.
Okay. So
they do forced labor.
Right. Okay, so notice Gezer is one of the places they inherit, but then at the end of their inheritance it talks about how that's one of the places they did not drive the Canaanites away. They just ended up commingling with them or allowing them to be there, but they turned them into forced laborers. Okay, so kind of think about Ephraim here as being a little bit materialistic in the sense that they did get the double portion. Joseph does, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then instead of driving the Canaanites away and defeating them, they kind of put them into forced labor. So symbolically, what does that mean for us as Christians? You know, these Canaanites represented things that were false gods. They represented a opposition to God, an opposition to God's people, opposition of Christians coming in and taking what God, the potential that God placed in your life for a spiritual empowered life, and they represented the opposition to that, and the Israelites were commanded to drive out the Canaanites and defeat them and to overcome them and to totally wipe them out. So it kind of goes back to like that parable of the talent, you know, of the talents, and you know, this one person has taken what God has given him and multiplied it through diligent application and hard work. And someone else, you know, did likewise, took what God gave him and, you know, through diligent application and hard work, applied the gifts that God blessed him with, and multiplied his gifts. And then the one who just doesn't do anything, you know, he just puts it in the ground and says, oh, well, I didn't really do anything with the gift you gave me, but here it is. Here it is back, you know, just like you gave it to me. And, you know, God chastises that attitude, that person. And God even says this. He even says, you know, at the very least, you should have
put it in the bank
and gained interest. You know, at the minimum, you should have done that. So in other words, what does that kind of represent? To me, that kind of represents, at least you should have, you know, gone to church and invested some of your time and talent, you know, and money. You know, this allotment that I've given you, you should have invested it. You know, and we're using analogies here, so it's not like, it's not a physical talent we're talking about. It's not like a actual brick of gold. It's a metaphor for a gift or some special thing, quality that God has given you that he wants you to use and manifest in your life. So, you know, if you just bury it and you don't do anything with it, it's like Christians who, you know, who just, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to be around other Christians. I'm not going to do anything with other Christians. I'm just going to...
I believe in God.
But that's it. That's as far as it goes. And so, you know, God says, at least you should have done this. And here, these Ephraimites, this tribe of Ephraim, instead of doing that, they get them to be forced laborers.
Isn't that slavery?
Yeah, mm-hmm. But who are they serving? I believe that they've forced them to be forced laborers, but instead of ultimately turning that around to serving God, I think it's just serving Ephraim's materialistic mindset.
Right. And they could have driven them out because God would have given them the ability to drive them out. They just didn't do it.
Well, they wanted the slaves. They didn't want to do that work.
Yeah. And it's hard. It's hard to, you know, when you become a Christian, it's hard to, like, look in your heart and God, you know, it's kind of like one of those little maglite flashlights that pinpoints things. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, God's looking around in the dark corners of your heart and you shines a light on something, is like, yeah, you're right, Lord, I know I need to deal with that. And so you start dealing with that. But then, you know, those little lights, and you starts twisting it a little bit, and what happens to the beam? Kind of broadens a little bit, right? And you're like, oh, I didn't take care of that as much as I thought I did. And then you start, yeah, okay, I need to take care of that. And then what happens? You know, just keep, you know, widening the beam. But, and it's kind of a frustrating thing for a Christian, and it's kind of a humiliating thing for a Christian, and it's kind of a humbling thing. But ultimately, when the job is done, you know, where is that? Your heart is full of light. And there's no dark corners in it. You know, so it's a process that God, you know, helps you along that process. But it's not easy, because you have to want to get rid of those negative things. If you don't want to get rid of them, it's never going to happen. God's not going to wave a magic wand and say, you know, boom, you're cured of your selfish, impulsive nature. You know, it's a two-way street. You have to want it. You have to ask him for help. Then you have to be willing to face an opportunity that he gives you to show that you've overcome that thing. You know,
and sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back.
Sure. Okay, so anyway, with that, with all that in mind, keep all that in context, and now let's go to Hosea chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and you can get some real insight into the character of Ephraim here, and the nature of the tribe, and how the tribe ultimately kind of manifested themselves in this way. You might also remember in a previous session we talked about how the tribe of Joseph always started with the concept of more. Remember Rachel? She has Joseph, and she desperately wanted a son all that time. And the very first thing she does is she names him, God will add to me another son. And always kind of like indicating like, this is what she finally got, Joseph. And then in the very name Joseph, she's indicating that that's not enough. Now she wants more. So Joseph kind of bears the connotation of, you know, it's never enough. It's never enough. Never enough. Oh, gotta have more and more and more and more. So let's look at Hosea chapter 12. Let's split this up a little bit so hopefully everybody gets a chance to read. Let's do verses 1 through 3, Virginia. 1 through 3. Hosea 12.
Hosea 12, 1 through 14.
1 through 3. Just do the first three.
Okay. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God.
Okay. All right, Carol, you want to take over? 4 through 6?
Sure. In the very womb he overreached his brother. In maturity he wrestled against God. He wrestled with the angel and beat him. He wept and pleaded with him. He met him at Bethel, and there God spoke to us. Yes, Yahweh, God Sabaoth. I'm sorry. Yahweh is his title. Am I reading the right one?
Yes,
yeah.
You're doing quite well.
Okay. So turn back with God's help. Maintain faithful love and loyalty, and always put your trust in your God. Merchants.
Okay, stop right there. Okay, so Brenda, 7 through. So how about 7 and 8?
A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin.
All right, Joe, you want to take 9 and 10?
I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and thought, and though the prophets, I gave parables.
All right, John 11 and 12.
Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep.
Okay. So, actually, yeah, go ahead and read the last two verses too. I don't know why I cut it off there. Oh yeah, it is 1 through 14, sorry.
By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, and return his reproach upon him.
Okay. So, let's go look at verse 7 to start with. Or actually go to verse 1 first. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So, in other words, it's setting the stage here. What does Ephraim care about? Profit, materialism. What's that?
Compromise.
Notice what he wants. He wants, you know, he feeds on the east wind, indicating, you know, this is, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit like in the Pentecost, like we've been doing at church lately. This is, what it's talking about is it's talking about these countries of the east. Iraq, modern day Iraq, Iran, Syria. So all these countries. And notice the
trade was more important than.
And notice what it's one of the commodities is here.
Oil. All of
talking
them.
About oil, and Egypt. So in other words, you know, you got Egypt, you know, on the left, you got Syria on the right, and you got Ephraim in the middle, and Ephraim's just, you know, bring it on. You know, we want everything you got. We want everything you got. We just are all in it for the money, basically. And then if you go to verse 7, you can kind of, you can confirm that, because it says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, I have found wealth for myself, and in all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. So he's real proud of himself, and he's boasting about his material gain and material wealth, and it kind of goes all the way back to, you know, in my opinion, it goes all the way back to Rachel when she says, you know, oh, you've given me a son, finally, Lord, and I'm going to name him Joseph. In other words, add to me, you know, more. Like, I said this is all I wanted, but as soon as I got it, now I want, you know, I want double, I want triple, I want, you know, it's just never, never enough, insatiable. And so Joseph kind of starts his life in that way, and then when he has his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they kind of carry on that. That reverberates throughout their history. So, in verse, then, if we look at verse, oh yeah, 14. So Ephraim, this I find real interesting. Something that I've, you know, just, seen happen in a lot of people that I've had to deal with. There's people who just seem to go out of their way to provoke confrontation.
Mm-hmm. I have some family or ex-family members.
And they love to provoke. You know, they like to start a fight. You know, people like to start fights for some reason. And it's, I hate fights. I mean, I hate confrontations, and I can't stand it. But, you know, if somebody provokes me, and because I hate it so much, I hate it when someone provokes me and finally pushes my buttons and gets me to, you know, to respond. Because usually you're not going to respond very nicely, you know, because you've been provoked. So, I mean, you got to be careful, because it's easy to make the excuse like, oh, well, I was provoked, so it's not my fault. Well, I think God and His Holy Spirit calls us to a, you know, a higher, you know, calls us to a higher response than carnal provocation.
But it's His Spirit.
Yeah.
A
patience,
gentle answer turneth away wrath.
Patience, self-control, that comes to mind.
Yeah.
Goodness, kindness. And, you know, I have failed at that numerous times when I've been provoked, and it makes me angry, you know. But then I go back to this proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, it's just a proverb that, you know, he who makes you angry controls you. You know, if you can get somebody to provoke you and make and get you to be angry, then they have you under their control. It's a sad sad fact, but because you don't like to think about it like that, do you? You don't like to think about, well, this person's controlling me. But if they've got your goat, so to speak, and they've got you angry, then they're sitting there, you know, they're like the puppet master, just sitting there pushing your buttons and getting you to respond.
I like the opposite. Love thy neighbor and drive him nuts.
Right.
Because if he can't control you, it just...
Sure.
Yeah, but it makes it worse. Well, but sometimes it's just so easy to be really nice and make them gnash their teeth than it is to...
But I do think that when you love people who are trying to harm you, when you show them love, that does... It doesn't make sense, but it does seem to dissipate the anger of the situation, you know, when you don't respond in kind, you know.
Neutralize.
Yeah. Well, don't you think these guys were just kind of basically spoiled rich kids?
Sounds like it.
I mean, their dad, gee.
And I love that where he says, I made it all myself.
And there
Boy,
was
when
no,
have you heard that before?
And there's no sin involved. I really like that statement. They shall find in me no iniquity.
I think it's hard for kids who grow up with real wealth.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Know, and look at the prestige that Joseph had. So, you know.
Yeah.
Boy, it really takes some character to overcome that.
That's a good point.
Yeah,
because
I think you see that a lot today.
The really
a lot
wealthy,
of these,
yeah.
Entertainment and their children.
Yeah.
Even the politicians, I mean, you know, their
the
kids
are
kiss
wealthy.
Where their kids are. They don't go to public school.
Yeah.
They go to private school, they're chauffeured in. You know, it's got to be.
Yeah. It's
kind of like being a PK, a preacher's kid, too, because you're out in the public eye so much.
It's
but
interesting. I mean, it's so weird. It just shows how backwards things are. You know, because you'd think, oh, well, I have all this money, so my kids are going to be protected, and my kids are going to have the best education, and they're going to have all the opportunity, and all the so on and so forth, and the best of everything. And then they just end up rotten. It's so weird. It's just so weird. They end up rotten. I was watching the comedian Jerry Seinfeld. He has a new little series of vignettes.
Yeah.
Of these, some of them aren't so nice, but some of them are really interesting. It's just where he goes and he has a little conversation with comedians. It's called Comedians and Cars Getting Coffee. And they go and it's just two comedians talking to each other. And he's with this, funny comedian. I don't know his name. I can't think of his name. I'm not really that into that sort of thing too much, but, they're having this conversation on the way. There, and they're talking about their wealth, you know. Jerry Seinfeld, I don't know if you know, but he's actually considered, I think he's the wealthiest,
comedian.
No, like, entertainer, I think, of all of Hollywood. He's one of the, like, he has, you know, when people get into their so-called net worth and all that stupid stuff, like, he's at the top of the Hollywood, chain. He's one of the top five.
Well,
I think.
He's in the Oprah
you?
League.
Yeah, he is. And so
in the Oprah League.
Yeah.
And so when he's up there and he's talking to this other comedian who's kind of struck it big and made a lot of money, and they were talking about their kids, and the other comedian says, "Have you had this conversation with your kids? You know, my daughter, she's just turned 11, and she's starting to realize who I am. You know, like that. In other words, that he's famous." They're talking about this very problem. And he said, my daughter asked me, Dad, are we rich? And I told her, I am. And I like that. I mean, I like that. You know, like, I'm rich. You're not. And I thought that was really, really good. Because it's exactly right. You know, in other words, you know, I've earned what I've done. You know, I've worked my way up and I've gone through all the hoops. You haven't done squat. You haven't done anything. So, and I think that's the attitude that a lot, you know, it's, I wish all people of wealth would take that approach with their kids, because if they think that they are entitled and privileged to whatever, they're just going to be as rotten as they come.
Well, look at Beau Biden, the son of Joe Biden, who died. You know, what a fine man he was. It's like the whole country, you know, is rising up to bless him for all the work he did for women and for children, and just a top-notch person. Sorry, my duck is...
Who's this?
Beau Biden's son. His son died yesterday at 44 of brain cancer, and he's just a fine, fine young man. And yet, his life was hard. I mean, when he was four, his mother was killed in that car accident. But he says his dad was the reason for who he is. So,
you know, and you even go and you look at David's children, you know, King David. So,
yeah.
You know, it's a...
Well, Solomon didn't turn out so bad, but... Not till the end.
Not till later.
Yeah.
But at least, yeah, at the beginning, he did well. But it's weird. And what do you do? You know, it's so frustrating because you can't. You have a tremendous influence in your kids' lives, but the main thing should just be leading them to Christ, just over and over again by example, by what you do, by your example, in going to church. In talking about God and praying openly in family situations, and that's all you can do, really. I mean, that's all you can do, and keep the, you know, if there is wealth, you know, you definitely don't want to just entitle them into that.
Well, there was a sense. There used to be a sense of noblesse oblige. You know, that, yes, you had, even if your parents didn't give you all the money, just providing you with a top-notch education makes you, it means you're going to do well. When you go to Harvard or Yale, you know, you're going to get hired by the best people. There's no doubt about it. It's very different from going to a state school. But the idea that they used to infuse in their children, and yes, it was partly religious, is that you have been given all these gifts. Now you have an obligation to return it by living good lives.
I don't think you see that today with the generation.
I don't think you see that with the newly wealthy very much.
Yeah, and I think a lot of it is the parents themselves aren't very, you know, they have no spiritual compass, or, you know, they might try to make themselves feel about them better about themselves by giving to some secular organization like the United Way or something, like, oh, look at me, you know, I gave $1,000 United Way, so I'm the best person on earth. I'm like, you know, and I've come across people, you know, so weird at work, you know, so many times in a school you get, you know, you're forced to sit through these at the beginning of the year, like United Way sign up, and they always make you feel real guilty if you, you know, if you don't sign up.
97% of the staff.
Oh yeah. I'm like, well.
And somebody hasn't signed up.
Yeah, and guess what? It's me, because you know I give all my money that goes to charity, and I give it through the church, because that way I know it has God's blessing on it. And I don't know what happens to this money that goes over here. You know, so.
Especially today, yeah. And we had a faculty member back in the old days that, if those of us that didn't give the United Way, but the school had to raise X dollars. If we didn't make it, she wrote a check for the rest of it. And, of course, she and the principal were really close.
That'd do it. That would do it.
So, I don't know. It's weird. But it's just such a weird... the weird, strange kind of a dynamic that exists. Because you got to... people have to learn for themselves, and they have to work for themselves, and they have to have their own relationship with Jesus Christ. They have to have their own success, you know. And if you're given a free ride, and you don't, it's like that butterfly, you know, analogy. That, you know, somebody goes and helps open the cocoon for the butterfly, and the butterfly just falls to the ground dead because it doesn't have any strength in its.
Same, yeah, with the duck. If
you didn't have to.
It
didn't have to work to struggle to get out of that cocoon, then it just, it's gonna fall flat on its face and go nowhere. Mm-hmm. So So, good. Good.
For two PhDs for my boys, so that if they have to cook hamburgers, they'll be well qualified.
And that's kind of the way it's getting today.
Yeah.
You can have these degrees, and you're not guaranteed jobs anymore.
You know, the last interview committee I sat on was for a paraprofessional aide too, for a computer lab aide. Four of the applicants had master's degrees in education.
That's sad.
And the other three had bachelor's. I mean, that's a job that goes to people that aren't degreed.
Mm-hmm.
Four master's degrees, and all the rest had bachelor's degrees. And so there's a... Yeah, I mean, it's drying up. So.
Yep. More and more, it's going to be two-year vocational programs of the people that are going to wind up getting jobs.
Yeah.
Those jobs are open. There are people needed in those areas.
I'm going to show this away real quick.
Well, I'm all for Warren Buffett, those guys that are going to lay half of their money.
Imagine if they actually gave it to the church instead of all these secular...
If most people who are Christians tithe, you wouldn't have any problem with churches taking care of themselves.
Right.
But
right.
Thank God for the church, because if you look at... You know, the poor and all of that, if you were to take the church influx out of, you know, helping charitable poor people and all that stuff, if they were just eliminated, it would be catastrophic. Because, you know, the church does support so many different areas of ministry and poor and stuff like that. And if that was out, that wasn't there, you know.
Yeah.
But it's interesting because media, our society, does not put that information out there, you know.
No, the media is very anti-Christian.
Oh,
yeah.
Absolutely.
You know, I think if people are just, they have no idea of the range that a church has for the community. Especially those individuals who think, well, the church is one denomination and, you know, the holy rollers in the church.
You know, I had...
Well, partly it's because it's not... You know, what Christians do every day is not newsworthy. The more horrible it is or the more scandalous it is, the more you're going to see it on the news.
Yeah.
So...
But I... Our exchange club, you know, usually does a food drive once a year. And I forgot where I got that. I think I got this when we had this health fair at Alvin Park a month or so ago. Went to one of the booths there, and I got this list of all the places in El Paso. There were over 50 of them. All the places in El Paso where you could go get food, and probably 2/3 of them were churches.
Mm-hmm.
They have some kind of outreach food basket type ministry.
And even some of them that aren't, that don't look like they're churches, it's churches that support them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But actually, you know, when you think about it, we're living in a postmodern world that is quite hostile to evangelism as we know it.
Oh, yeah.
It's very hostile. And but when you think about it, it's more like the world that the apostles faced. A world hostile.
Kind of getting that way more and more.
Yeah.
Which is interesting for us that do these Bible studies and know what Scripture says about the end times. And,
yeah.
You know, I mean, we should not be surprised at. I mean, we are given so many warnings, even by Jesus Himself, about, you know, these things are going to get worse and worse. They're not going to get better.
Yeah, you know? That's the truth. And so, but to not have an apathetic attitude, because
right.
He also says, you know, when I return, am I going to find any faithful and loving? And he talks about, and the love of many will grow cold. Not a love is agape, you know, not agape of many will grow cold. In other words, talking about Christians. So,
have to keep loving.
How do you deal with it is not be apathetic, but we're not trying to put out the fire, we're just trying to pull people out of it.
Yeah, I think it's a good analogy that we put that.
So. People who think that they're going to put out the fire, or like we're going to save the world, or I mean, they haven't read They haven't read Revelation, that's for sure. All right, any prayer requests?
I have a friend named Jim McDaniels that has told me Saturday, whenever I talk to him Friday, Saturday, that he has 4 to 6 months to live. And
we've been praying for him on Wednesday.
Yes, you have, and I asked him yesterday to speed him up, see if we can. He's lived about 10 or 12 years, but he told me Saturday, he said, it's really not living. Because when you get your, and Carol can probably attest to it, when you get your treatments, you're sick for 4 or 5 or 7 days, and then you finally begin to feel just a little bit good, and they treat you again, and it's back. And so he said, I told them no more treatments, and they told me, well, you've got 4 to 6 months. That's all you get. So.
Well, my sister...
John, B2L. B2L.
And anybody heard from... Marty,
well, I did hear that she was alert when Pastor Bill went up to see her, and Brenda was with her daughter Brenda, and they did pray together. Now, she does have a heart issue, a heart problem, but they're not completely sure. She coded blue. She lost her heartbeat, and everything was gone. She was dead. She was resuscitated. She was at the ER when this happened, and she was resuscitated, and they are doing a bunch of tests, and that's the last I heard. They're doing a bunch of tests.
Talk about being at the right time.
It's a good thing they took her in, but I knew she wasn't feeling well yesterday. Iva Helen told me she wasn't feeling well.
Yeah.
So I'm glad they took her in.
We had a teacher named Jeanette Sutton and another teacher who both were in, they were in Del Sol. One of them had been running, and he felt bad, so he just turned into Del Sol and went to ER, and he died there. And Jeanette Sutton was taken from school to the ER, and she died in the ER at Del Sol. Now, that was back when they called it Vista Kills.
Yes, I remember that.
But,
we used to say that.
I mean, you know, if your heart quits, it's pretty difficult.
If your heart quits.
Even if you're in the emergency room or ICU, either one.
Well, now they're looking at some other things, too. So, but she, as far as I know, the last I heard, she was still okay. So, but see, we were planning this big party for her in July, July 4th weekend. Helen's doing all that. She's the figurehead behind this. She's pushing it. She's asked us all to do a few different things.
Well, nobody yell surprise.
No kidding.
Yeah. It's my sister-in-law, Sister Barbara, my brother Richard, my sister-in-law Pat, Barbara, and I, we all went to Burgess more or less at the same time, although I was the oldest. And my brother died of cancer when he was 33, and my sister-in-law died of Lou Gehrig's disease when she was 51. They were both doctors. He was a cardiologist and she was a neurologist. And then her sister Barbara, who's just wonderful, a wonderful person. In fact, we lived next door to them for years when we lived on the west side. And I remember when Ben was born, and she would come over and kind of help me out with little things because she just lived right next door. But she found out, she just retired as a pediatric nurse. And she and her husband had plans to do this big world tour, and she just found out she has a pancreatic cancer that's already spread to the liver. It's already stage 4. And if she does nothing about it, she has 3 to 6 months, and if she has treatments, he said maybe up to a year. But see, she's real familiar with the treatments, and she may not choose to do that. So she's trying to make up her mind right now. I personally think it is possible for God to cure, but at least for God to give her an insight into what he wants her to do. So.
Okay.
Mercies for the Radcliffe group.
And for Jim and Phillips. Yeah. Jim and Philip.
Which would include
Jim and
Jan Heron.
Right. Jim McDaniels.
Yes, Jim McDaniels.
And Barbara. And Marty. Bradford. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the scriptures that you've had for us this evening, the teachings they've uncovered, and we pray that
we will be mindful in our own hearts and minds of being Christians and then harboring carnal selfishness and impulsive motivations of greed and other things. We just pray that you'll help us to be attuned to the higher things of life, spiritual things of life, that will keep us on the right track and keep us not being bogged down by material wealth and the deception that it can trap people into. We pray, Lord, that you'll just fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection in our lives. We pray for many people, Lord, in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Marty. We thank you for helping her already to recover from the incident, this medical, the severe medical condition. And we just pray that you'll continue to help her heal and recover from that and give the doctors the right discernment to treat her appropriately. And we pray that you will bless Jim McDaniels, this person who's being told by medical professionals that he has a time limit. We just pray that you'll help prove them wrong time and time again, and help to bring about strength to endure his ailments and healing to overcome them and to continue to live vibrantly for you. We also pray the same thing for Barbara, that she likewise is given this supposed time limit, and we just pray that you will spiritually reach into her life and her medical condition and touch that with your healing touch and help her to be healed from this and or to have much, much more time than these doctors are giving her possibility of. And we pray for Jim and Linda as they are traveling, and also that you'll heal Linda from her procedure from earlier today and help them to have safe travels there and back again. And also for the Radford group with Jen Heron as a member of it, that you will just help them to have a safe trip and return safely home and have a lot of good experiences while they're there. And we pray that you'll bless us all and help us to live lives pleasing to you this week, return to Bible study next week, and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me ask a quick question for you guys. Do y'all believe that if a person commits suicide, that they won't go to heaven?
No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that.
I don't think it says that, does it?
No, it doesn't say that anywhere, but it's part of Catholic doctrine that they have to be buried in unhallowed ground. God judges who gets into heaven or not. So.
Well, of course, my sister, you know, she chose to get off of the dialysis.
Mm-hmm.
And a friend of hers told her, she said, well, you know, that's the same.
No, it isn't. No, it is not.
You do that. She said, you're going to go to hell.
Oh, no, that is not true.
Don't let them do that to her.
No.
Well, she's already passed away.
When you are being treated for an illness that's like dialysis, mm-hmm. or chemo or something to keep you alive, and you choose to die in God's time, mm-hmm. that is not.
But even if you commit suicide, because depression,
yeah,
you know, I mean, that's an illness. And if you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, you know, then
all of your sins are forgiven.
I didn't believe it either.
Well, a friend of mine in our congregation, in fact, when her brother, who had suffered from a bipolar illness and been in and out of hospitals, he finally decided to commit suicide, which he did, mm-hmm. and. Right at that time, What Dreams May Come, the wonderful movie with Robin Williams, came out. Well, the person who wrote the book was Catholic, so he kind of... But she saw that, and it just drove her nuts, because in the movie, if she committed suicide, and she did for... She had lost her husband and all her children in terrible accidents, and she got very depressed. She killed herself. She had to stay in this netherworld until her life would have ended had she allowed it to live herself, to live it out as it was. And then she would be allowed to go to heaven at
like
that
purgatory,
point.
Purgatory, right?
Well, it was kind of a purgatory. He shows hell in his movie. He shows real hell. He shows this purgatory she lives in. And then he shows these heavens, these levels of heavens. And his children are in the highest level, as is he.
Who is his children?
It's a movie called from a famous book.
Fiction.
Called
we're talking
purely,
about fiction.
Purely fiction.
Yes. But I mean, it was written by a theologian who is Catholic. So,
so that makes it theological sound.
But it was a cool movie. It was really cool.
But the answer is no, we don't believe that.
Yeah.
But you should have seen the big heavens, the ones, the great heavens, the ones that were people who.
Yeah.
It was really cool.
Real accurate depiction.
Level.
Well, I think hell was pretty accurate. It was not a very nice place. You don't want to go there.
Depends on whether they're recruiting or actual.
I can make
you
that first.
You've heard that
song.
One, haven't you?
Oh, definitely. Uh-huh. Yesterday I was home and came down to take communion for
this
young lady
and banquets and everything. So he chooses hell and he opens the door and here's this desolation. Heat and flame and everybody's
work,
oh,
and he
said,
Well, we ought to put those signs out again. I had ours on. It finally blew over in a big wind.
Well, the side facing the sun got real faded, so I turned it around.
Yes.
But,
well, I'm reading this book called I Once Was Lost, and it's by a minister who is, he and his friend are both campus ministers. They've preached for 20 years. And how to evangelize in a postmodern world.
Oh,
yeah.
Here's the easy way. You turn
really
this way and then rotate.
No, everything they know about Christianity.
That's the way I get up off my couch here every day. Numerous times if I happen to be on the couch.
We've been praying for you guys.
Yeah, this guy's
well,
lived,
thank you. We
lived
have a lot going.
Keep
praying that we'll sell this house.
Yeah.
Soon.
Don't give up. I mean, there's a lot of houses in the market.
Yeah.
I
know.
Art, the one
our
next door has been on the market for 6 months, but she's not realistic. She was out of town. And they did like the inside themselves.
Lots
not,
of
you know, meat from California,
of
everything's going to be
precise.
But she wanted $180,000. And there's no if there's no garage or Scott's room. But sometimes that's bad, you know, with the water situation.
That's a deterrent.
So I don't know.
What
don't give up, you guys.
What we have needs a lot of water too.
Have you also thought about going online, like the computer, and because as I'm hearing,
we've got it on Craigslist.
Okay, and or there's a real estate, not by one particular company, but check. You know, your computer's on there. That there's a lot of, they have better luck going on these real estate sites. Not with a, you know,
and
a company.
And do they charge you for?
I don't think so. You could check it out.
Yeah.
And you know, the word of mouth.
Yeah.
See you. Sorry, you had so much trouble with the chair there.
Oh,
sorry. That's probably why I got it for only $100.
Oh, no.
Oh, it's probably I have a lot of streets in my leg.
And all the others are.
Take
care.
get me, so to speak.